Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Shall we pray? Lord, again, we pray for the Word of God as we look at it, as we understand it, as we need your help to apply it. We look to you now for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Setting the stage for this morning's text, we have to go back hundreds of years to the days of Samuel the prophet. In those days, Samuel, who was the last of the judges, Israel asked for a king. In fact, they demanded one. Things were very difficult for Israel in those days. They had the Ammonites bearing down on them, ready to attack them, at war with them. The people weren't in great spiritual shape. They'd just gone through 400 years of the judges. And during those years, the Bible says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So they weren't in great spiritual shape during that time at all. And Samuel, the prophet, the judge, was getting old, and his sons were corrupt, and they were walking in sin. They were taking things from the people, receiving bribes, perverting justice. So the people demanded a king. They wanted a king. They thought that if they could have a king like all the other nations, then they could be delivered from their problems and from their enemies. Isn't that like us, to look for some kind of human solution to the things we're dealing with? If I can just find this solution, if I can just do this thing, have that thing happen, then my problems will be over with. And that was the way that they looked at it. They were putting their confidence in man. They were trusting in man rather than in the Lord. But God's desire for Israel all along was that he rule over them. He wanted the government of Israel to be a theocracy, which is the direct rule of God over the people. And that was his intention. But the people at this point didn't want that. They wanted a monarchy. They wanted rule by a king. They wanted a human being to be over them. And the Lord told Samuel that the people have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me from being king over them. That was the problem. They had rejected the Lord from being king over them. And that was their great issue. The problem with all of that, of course, is that Israel's kings were human beings, every one of them. And as the kings went, so went the people. If there happened to be a righteous king, then things were pretty good within Israel. If there was an evil or a wicked king, then things went very poorly with Israel, and the Lord would allow more chastisement and more justice upon his people. Look at this slide, just glance at it, you can see that among the kings of Israel in the north, there were 20 kings, all of them were evil. And then if you look at the kings of Judah in the south, there were also 20 kings, 12 of them were evil, only 8 of them were good. So in the 400 plus years, during the kingdom years, there were only 8 righteous kings during the entire period of time. But the people had asked for it. That's what they wanted. They wanted a king. Now, after the period of the kings, after the 400 plus years of the kingdom's years, there was, of course, the captivity. And after the people came back from Babylon, and the last prophet Malachi spoke, after that, there were 400 years of prophetic silence. Nothing was said by God to the people of Israel through the prophets for 400 years. So they'd wanted a king. They wanted to trust in man. God let them trust in man. The kings failed them. The nation turned into idolatry. They were taken to captivity, brought back from their captivity. The last prophet spoke, 400 years of silence, nothing. And that brings us right to the New Testament era and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when he comes, of course, his voice eclipses all of the other voices, Hebrews 1. And he is the fulfillment of all of the prophets and everything that the law spoke about. Luke 24:44. The king came. The real king, not a human king, not merely a human king, but the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So in our text, last week, we looked in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We saw the heritage of the king, his genealogy, where he came from. Born of a woman, as Genesis 3:15 said the Messiah would be, born of a woman. He was from the line of Abraham. Genesis 22:18 tells us that he would come from the line of Abraham. He was from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 tells us that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. And he was from the family of David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13 say that the Messiah would come from the family of David. By the way, Jesus Christ is the only Jew alive who can actually prove his claims to the throne of Israel. Because all of the other records, the genealogical records for the Jews, were destroyed, the ones that existed in Jerusalem, when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. He's the only one that can prove that he has the right to the throne of David as prophesied in 2 Samuel, and he is the King of Kings. Here in our text, we see the divine heredity of the king. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to read about the birth of Jesus Christ. His birth was different than all of the other births listed in the genealogy that we looked at last week. He was begotten not of Joseph, as it says in verse 16, but he was begotten of Mary. There wasn't any need for an earthly father, because the Holy One who would be born within her would be the Son of God. That was the message of the angel Gabriel when he came to Mary and said that the power of the highest will overshadow you, and that Holy One that is born within you will be called the Son of God, Luke 1:35. So the king that has come, is a Jewish male who is also the divine Son of God, the fulfillment of a number of specific prophecies. And this is what we read about his birth and coming into the world. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The first thing that we see in our text is the problem of Mary's pregnancy. We read that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal was the system that was part of the Jewish culture. There would be an engagement, which oftentimes took place when the children were young, arranged marriage, sort of in a situation. And then eventually there was betrothal, which was basically equivalent to marriage, except that the man and woman didn't live together and they didn't have sexual contact with each other. They were called husband and wife during the betrothal period, and the betrothal could only be broken through divorce, but the marriage itself had not been consummated. Typically, betrothal lasted about 1 year, and then if there was purity that could be demonstrated, the marriage took place at the end of that time with an elaborate marriage ceremony. Now, if a woman who was betrothed became pregnant, it was considered adultery and could possibly be prosecuted and brought into punishment and judgment through the judges. So this situation that we have here in Matthew 1, Mary is betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, which means before they had any sexual relations together, she was pregnant. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, this would have been a great trial for Mary, and it would also have been a great trial for Joseph. For Mary, it would have been a great trial because now she's got to trust the Lord that his word toward her is true, and yet she had to potentially bear the shame of being pregnant apart from wedlock, knowing, though, within her heart that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So how do you deal with that? The only way to deal with that would have been to just believe God's word and believe his purposes for this child, even though it may cost her greatly during those months, and she could potentially be ostracized and put at arm's length and at a distance by people, and potentially even her husband, her betrothed husband, Joseph, could put her away through a writing of divorce. All of these things were risks, so to speak, that Mary had to endure. And the only way to overcome those things was just to take the naked, pure word of God that had been given to her through the angel and just believe it and trust in the plan of God for her future and what he had in mind for the child and so on. Now, Joseph's trial was a little bit different because he had to believe that this actually was the case. Now, we don't know exactly the kind of discussions that took place between Mary and Joseph. It tells us in verse 19 that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, didn't want to make her a public example, so he wanted to divorce her, put her away secretly. And this had to be painful for Joseph to consider. So he decided to take the high road. And we're not given a lot of details here. What kind of conversations did Mary and Joseph have together during those weeks and months? Did they talk about the situation? And if they did talk, how much detail was given? Did Mary tell Joseph about what the angel had said to her? Was there word about that? We don't know. No doubt Mary would have denied any wrongdoing on her part, and justly so. She didn't do anything wrong. What was spoken about, we don't know. But Joseph knew that if Mary had been unfaithful to him, it would be impossible to go through with the marriage. But his nature was that he was a just man. He was a man who protected the dignity of this woman to whom he was betrothed. And so he decided he didn't want to place any unnecessary hardship or place a stigma upon Mary. And so he made the decision to seek a quiet divorce. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Amen. In verse 20, it tells us that an angel came to answer Joseph's dilemma. It says that while he thought about these things, he was thinking about divorcing her, he was thinking about putting her away. While he was thinking about these things, an angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph and appeared to him in a dream. Isn't that how guidance often comes? When we're wrestling through stuff that's really, really hard, what am I going to do? What should I say? What's my next step? What is God saying to me? And we're wrestling through these things, and we're kind of weighing out the decisions. If I did this, what would be the consequences of that decision? If I do this, what would be the consequences of that decision? Which of these two decisions lines up more with the Word of God? What should I do? What should my course of action be? And during those times of mental anguish and trying to solve these riddles in our own hearts, that's so often when the Lord really begins to speak and give us peace and direction, at least for the next step. And sometimes the direction he gives is, don't do anything differently than you're doing right now. Just stay the course of action. And sometimes the direction is something a little more specific. But he does speak. Thankfully, the Lord does speak. And he spoke to Joseph through this angel in a dream. And what did he say? He said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So that tells us that Joseph was afraid and had been reticent to take Mary as his wife. But now he doesn't have to be any longer, because the angel explains that Mary is pregnant by the work of the Holy Spirit upon her life. And Joseph even is given the name of the son. And it would be the responsibility, of course, of the husband to be the final authority in naming the child. And so the angel says, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus, that's the name of the child, Jesus. And Jesus wasn't an uncommon name in those days. You could probably meet several in any given town that had a little boy by the name of Jesus. It was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means salvation of Yahweh. And Jesus means the same thing in Greek, salvation of Yahweh, the salvation of the Lord. The Lord is salvation. And so you shall call his name Jesus. It was the logical name to call him because, after all, that was his mission. He came to save his people from their sins. Just like he said to Zacchaeus. Remember that story in Luke 19? Great story. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he has to pass through Jericho. And there are crowds all around and people everywhere thronging Jesus. And there's this little short tax collector, the chief tax collector, by the name of Zacchaeus. And he can't see Jesus because he's just a little guy and there are so many people around, he can't see over the top of the crowds. So he climbs up into a sycamore tree to get a good look. And Jesus passes by and looks up and sees Zacchaeus. He treed himself. And so he says, Zacchaeus, come on down out of that tree. I've got to eat dinner at your house today. And so Zacchaeus received him joyfully, invited him into his home. And apparently that encounter changed completely Zacchaeus' life. So at dinner, Zacchaeus said, Lord, if I've defrauded anyone, if I've taken anything from anyone unjustly, I'm going to restore fourfold to that person. And I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. And Jesus said, I say to you, surely, salvation has come today to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. And here's the message. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, he's still doing that today. He looks out at the mass of humanity, the almost 7 billion people that live here on earth, and he sees all of those, and he knows all of those that are not yet found, that are still lost, that if they don't find Jesus and find forgiveness for their sins, they're going to perish eternally in a horrible place called hell, the lake of fire. He sees that, and so he wants to come to them. He wants to invite himself into people's homes, into people's hearts, into people's lives, to bring his salvation. And that's why the angel said to Joseph that the boy's name, the son's name, would be Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. What an important title. What a beautiful way of describing the Lord Jesus and the purpose of his coming. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he's unique. Jesus Christ is unique in that sense. He's the only one that can seek and save that which is lost. He's the only one that can forgive sins. I know I've shown this video in the past, but it once again illustrates the difference between Jesus Christ and every other religious figure. So watch this video as we play "A Man Fell in a Hole."
A man fell in a hole. He fell in a hole and he couldn't get out. A traveler passed by. He told the man to meditate, to purify his mind, and when he reached nirvana, all suffering would cease. The man did as he was told, but he remained in the hole. Another man appeared. He explained that the hole didn't exist, and neither, in fact, did the man. It was all an illusion. The man who did not exist was still stuck in the hole that was not there. Another visitor arrived. He instructed the man to perform good deeds to improve his karma, and though he would still die in the hole, he might be reincarnated as something magnificent. Another man looked down from above. He taught the man to pray 5 times a day facing east and to follow 5 important tenets. If he was faithful, one day, perhaps, the divine would set him free. The man prayed as best he could, but he was losing strength, and in the hole he remained. Another man appeared. There was something different about him. He called down to the man in the hole and asked him if he wanted to be free. This man lowered himself into the earth, into the pit. He took hold of the man, dragged him into the light, and the man in the hole, who could not get himself out, was saved.
Amen. Isn't that beautiful? God's salvation. Of course, that shows us what our great problem is, doesn't it? It's sin. It's the barrier that exists between human beings and God. And that's why Jesus came, to save his people from their sins. In verse 22, we see that there is prophetic testimony to this virgin birth. We're told that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then there's a quotation from the ancient Hebrew prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. And the quotation goes like this: "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So, the prophecy of a virgin who would have a son. And this son would have a name. His name would be Emmanuel. And the meaning of that name is God with us, which is the essence of Jesus being here. God was and is with us. Now, some people look at this quotation and go back to the original Hebrew language of Isaiah 7:14, and they protest and they say, the verse should have been translated, behold, a young woman shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Because the ancient Hebrew word translated virgin in our English Bibles is the Hebrew word Alma. Alma can be translated virgin, or it can mean a young woman. And so they say, it's proper that the word be translated young woman. Well, there are a number of problems with that. One problem with that view is that in the context of Isaiah 7:14, this was to be a sign to the king Ahaz. What kind of a sign would it be to the king Ahaz for a young woman to have a son? That happens all the time. There's no sign there. Another problem with it is the fact that when the Old Testament was translated from the ancient Hebrew language into the Greek language in the 3rd century BC, when they came to Isaiah 7:14, they translated the Hebrew word Alma with the Greek word Parthenos. Now, the Greek word Parthenos can only mean virgin, in the same way that you and I understand what a virgin is. And that is indeed the word that is used here in Matthew 1:23, as Matthew translates Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, Parthenos, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So there's no possible way, biblically, to try to get around this. The Bible predicts the virgin birth of Jesus Christ through Mary. A supernatural conception, a supernatural birth, and a supernatural child, the God-man, who would be born from that birth. He would be called God with us. That would be the meaning of his name and identity. That's important to understand. The virgin birth is a very, very important doctrine, because if Jesus didn't have a supernatural birth through the woman, then he would have inherited the sin nature of Adam. Had he inherited the sin nature of Adam, he would have inherited the guilt of Adam. Had he inherited the guilt of Adam, then he would have had to die for his own sins first before he could die for anyone else. But since he was born of a virgin and therefore didn't receive the sin nature from Adam because he was born of the woman and not the man, Joseph didn't beget him. Therefore, he was free from sin and free from the stain of original sin. And so he was able to live a sinless life. When he went to the cross at Calvary, there was no stain of either original sin upon his soul, nor was there any stain of his own sin upon his soul. Therefore, the death that he died at Calvary was a death entirely for someone else, and that was you and me. He could take upon himself God's wrath and punishment for all of our sins, because he is the perfect, innocent, holy, sinless sacrifice, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, that we might have eternal life. Can anybody say amen? Amen. This is just wonderful news. It is finished. And we know it's all true because he rose from the dead like he said he would. Therefore, it validates the meaning of his death. That's the importance of the doctrine of the virgin birth, and it's no surprise that the devil has sought to attack this doctrine with great ferocity. And so liberal scholars who disguise themselves as Christians have denied the virgin birth, especially in the last 150, 200 years. And it has spread through the liberal churches who use it as sort of a doctrine which is a, you know, it's not that big of a deal to them. You can believe it or not. But it's part of the gospel message. If Jesus isn't sinless, and if he's not born of a virgin, then his death was meaningless. He couldn't die for us. He would have had to first die for himself. Now, another note here. The virgin birth of Christ, the supernatural conception of Mary. The Roman Catholic Church has gone way too far with their view of Mary in this regard. December 8th is the Roman Catholic feast of the Immaculate Conception. They teach that Mary actually was sinless, that she was exempt from the stain of original sin, and she conceived in a sinless state. And therefore, because it's a holy day of obligation for Roman Catholics, if they miss Mass on that particular day, no exceptions allowed, they have been guilty then of a mortal sin which is on their soul, that if they die with that mortal sin on their soul, they will go to hell. All based upon a doctrine which is not biblical. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that Mary herself was not a sinner. She was. She just didn't pass on a sinless nature to her son Jesus, because that was passed on through the male, and Jesus' father was actually the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. Catholics also believe in Mary's physical assumption into heaven and believe that she's a mediator for believers and helps in the salvation process. That without Mary's help as co-redemptrix, there couldn't be salvation for the sins of the world. These things are things that are added. They're not biblical at all, and it's unfortunate that the Roman Catholic Church has decided to go that direction with these doctrines. Whenever we add to the Bible, or whenever we base doctrinal positions on tradition or upon the ideas or thoughts of man apart from Scripture, we get into trouble. And that's what's happened. There has been an adding to the Word of God. We have to remember 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's stick with the Bible. But the good news here, isn't it? Wonderful news. She'll call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We see this all throughout. Jesus is with his disciples. Jesus is working with his disciples. They are with him. He's living in them. They are living in him. If we abide or live in him as he abides and live in us, then we ask whatever it is that we will, and it shall be done unto us. Jesus said, I'll pray the Father after I've ascended into heaven, and he'll send the Holy Spirit to you to be with you forever. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I'll be with you through the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he says to his disciples, if I go away, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that wherever I am, you will be also. He always wants to be with his people, God with us. That's the great message. And then you fast forward to the book of Revelation to chapter 21, and it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. That's the message all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, is that God wants to be with his people. He wants to be with us, God with us. And the core of all of that happening and being real for you and me is the gospel message and the virgin birth of Christ. He's with us. And Jesus promised to the church, as the church goes into all the world and preaches the gospel to the nations and makes disciples of all people and teaches them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded us, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Wherever you go and whenever you do this, whenever you do it on the job, you decide, I'm going to make my worst workplace a mission field. I'm going to see myself as a missionary here. I'm going to do it right. I'm going to do it well. I'm going to pray up. I'm going to seek for opportunities. But I'm a missionary here in my workplace. And you make a decision. I want to evangelize the people I'm working with. I want them to hear about Jesus. You make that decision. Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you in this. Or you know that there are Christians in your neighborhood that don't know much. They haven't been taught much. And you decide, I'm going to have a Bible study for the ladies in my neighborhood. I'm going to just, you know, explore the Word of God and help them ramp up their Bible knowledge. You make a decision like that, you're participating in disciple making. And the Lord is with you always, even to the end of the age. Every single time we step out in evangelism or discipleship in the name of Jesus, he's promised absolutely to be with us. He just has. You don't need permission to do these things. We're all priests and kings. We get our permission from King Jesus, right? He's the one that's called us. And he's the one that wants us to do these things. God with us, a beautiful name. We want to take note of the three names assigned to Jesus in our text this morning. The first, of course, is the name Jesus, which, as we've seen, means Savior. Important name. And then we see the word Christ. That means anointed one. That's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Christ. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one upon whom the Holy Spirit came to fulfill a supernatural life and ministry. And then Emmanuel is another title here. It describes who he is. He is God with us. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title or calling. Emmanuel is who he is, God with us. Jesus isn't his first name and Christ his last name, by the way. It would be just as accurate to say Christ Jesus as it would to say Jesus Christ. Messiah Jesus. Be just as accurate. So what is Joseph's reaction? Verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. It's beautiful. We have to love the obedient heart of Joseph. He did what he was told. And, of course, doing so was highly unusual because the normal custom would be for the entire year to take its course, the year of betrothal. But Joseph did this because the Lord commanded it to be done. And so Mary became his wife. Joseph took Mary into his home as his wife. But, verse 25 is careful to point out, he did not know her. He did not have sexual relations with her, in other words, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And so there were no intimate relations between Joseph and Mary until after Jesus was born. Now, the clear inference of the text is that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary did have normal, intimate marital relations. Again, we have to, unfortunately, bring up the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church here because it's so widely held by so many people. The Roman Catholics teach that Mary was perpetually a virgin. They believe in what is called the perpetual virginity of Mary. But that is not a biblical doctrine. Not only is this verse clear, but it's clear from the rest of the gospel witness that she had more children after Jesus was born. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, four boys are mentioned, and their names are given: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Two of those sons ended up being used by the Holy Spirit as authors of New Testament books. The Epistle of James, written by the half-brother of Jesus. The Epistle of Jude, written by the half-brother of Jesus. And we also know that Jesus had at least one sister, and at least two sisters, because sisters are mentioned in Matthew 13:56. So Jesus had at least six siblings, all born from his mother Mary. So obviously, that being the case, the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Jesus Christ, or of Mary, is pretty much impossible. Wouldn't you agree? So we point that out. Normal relations after Jesus was born. So what did Joseph call the baby? He called his name Jesus, obediently again, just as the Lord had said. Now going back to our first thoughts, Jesus is King. Our King is with us. Sometimes I wonder, how much of me is like the children of Israel when they demanded from the Lord a king and they wanted a human solution for their lives? How much of me is like that? Instead of being a man that just looks to the Lord, Lord, what's your answer? Lord, what's your direction? How do you want me to live my life? Instead of me just figuring it out myself, giving it my best shot, thinking my best thoughts, making my own decisions, but no prayer is involved, no study of the Bible is involved, no consulting the Holy Spirit, basically just making decisions on my own. These are the responsibilities that I should have in my life. So I add this thing onto my plate, and I add this thing onto my plate, I add this thing. Pretty soon, my plate is piled so high, I don't even have time to do the basic things in life, and that is to love God with all my heart, and those that are closest to me, and my neighbor as myself. Because I'm so busy. But who ordained all of these things for my life? Was it because I don't have a king? Or is it because I trusted in something other than my king to make those decisions? I can tell you this, if that describes your life, you're busier than a one-armed wallpaper hanger. I don't think Jesus did that to you. Because he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I see far too many people, and I can get this way myself, whose yoke is difficult and whose burden is heavy. They stick their necks in a yoke that they shouldn't be sticking them into, and they got way too much going on. Self-imposed responsibilities in many cases. And the burdens are heavy. Life is so hard. So important to let Jesus be our King and to let him direct the affairs of our lives. Amen? Amen? Is he your Savior this morning? Is he your Master? Remember Israel's decision. We want a man to be king over us. Remember that decision. It seemed to be the right thing. This would enable them to mobilize their armies quickly under one man's leadership, and they could defend themselves against the Ammonites. Seemed to be the right thing. Maybe this would be an expedient matter for us. Maybe a lot of the issues we've had to deal with for the last 400 years, everyone doing what is right in our own eyes, maybe those would be solved if we had one centralized place and person of authority to tell us what to do. Maybe if the responsibility is off my shoulders and we put it on a man, maybe everything would be working out just fine. Well, the Lord warned them about the dangers of having a king. This is what a king's going to do to you. This is how he's going to tax you. This is how he's going to take your sons from you to fight in his army. This is how he's going to demand things from you. This is going to be the load you're going to carry because you've asked for a king. And even though they were warned, they said, no. We still want a king. We don't care about the warnings. But remember this verse, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that seems right to a man. It's our natural way of thinking. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Who's my master? Who's my master? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to be Emmanuel for us. And we thank you that you are the king. Not only are you the king, but you are a good king. You're ultimately good. You're perfectly good. Not only are you perfectly good, but you're perfectly righteous and all wise. And you love us. So there's no reason in the world why we would refuse to place all of our lives under your care. You being our master and we being your servants. There's no logical reason for it, except for perhaps our unbelief. Lord, we trust you this morning. We thank you that you are who you said you are. And we thank you that you behave the way you always behave because you're faithful. Your attitude is fixed. You always act like yourself. And we can trust you to be our king every day, every moment. Lord, take those areas in our lives that are not at this time under your control. And teach us to bring them back under your control. That would be wise for us to do that. And we pray for individuals that are here this morning that have never made Jesus their king and never said yes to Jesus to be their master. And I want to just share a few words with anyone that's in that place this morning. God loves you. He really does. He really, really does. So much that he sent his son to seek and to save you, to die for your sins and then rise from the dead. You've heard the good news. Now the Bible says that you must receive this gift. You must receive this gift of salvation just like a child receives a present at Christmas time. You must receive the gift by faith and allow Jesus to come into your life. Now, how many are there this morning that would want to raise their hand and indicate and just say, that's me. I want to receive Jesus Christ this morning. Would you just shoot your hand up in the air real quickly, and we'd like to pray with you and share with you and minister to you, lead you in a prayer to receive Jesus Christ this morning. Anyone? This morning. You want to be sure. You want to make sure that you've got peace with God, that things are right between you and him. Anyone this morning?